step away from our series on revival and focus on the birth of our Savior, and then we'll return to that series. And the title of today's message is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and I like to call it the Christmas genealogy. And the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1 are contained in that Christmas tree there, all the names, everything from verse 1 to 17 in there. I just want to remind everybody that I know for next week, as the new year starts, there's going to be Bible reading schedules out there that we put out each year that you can read through the Bible in a year. And that's a good practice. It's a way to cultivate intimacy with the Lord, going through all of His Word. And do you know, at the average reading speed, it only takes about 70 to 90 hours to read through the entire Bible at a normal reading speed. 70 to 90 hour investment for the whole year. And some of us watch more TV in a month than that, right? So that's a great practice to cultivate intimacy with the Lord, because the Lord reveals Himself in His Word. He's the Word of God become flesh to dwell among us. And it's a way we get to know Him better. So it's a great practice to do, and there's different schedules that by which you can do that. I know I've done it a number of times. I know many people in here have done it a number of times. And I kind of want to use that to encourage you, if you've never done it or if you have done it, to do it again. But I also want to use it as an introduction to this message, this idea of reading through the Bible. And for those of you who have, perhaps you have come to that part of the Bible like 1 Chronicles chapter 1 to 9, which is a genealogy, all nine chapters. And there's various genealogies in the Bible. And how many of you skip over them? You don't have to raise your hand. And many of us do that. It's a common practice to do that. But those genealogies were very significant to the Jews. And there's much for us to learn from them. So much more than just history to learn from those genealogies. It really points to the depth and richness of God's word. And one of the things that it should point out to us is the brevity of life. How brief life is. Now, we're going to look at a genealogy this morning, not in depth, but we're going to look at it. And one of the men in the genealogy, Isaac, lived to be 180 years old. Now, from our perspective, that's a pretty long life, right? 180 years. Just to kind of give you a little context, I like to think in terms of history. If he was born in 1843... he would have been 20 years old in 1863. Let's say he lived in America and there was the Battle of Gettysburg, right? He could have actually fought in that battle and 4 months later been at Abraham Lincoln's, the ceremony where they dedicated the soldiers' cemetery there, where Lincoln gave perhaps one of the most famous of human speeches, the Gettysburg Address, and he would have been 20 years old at that point. Now, if he lived that 180 years from being born in 1843, he would still be alive today. He actually could be sitting in this service, and he would be 176 years old with 4 more years of life to go. Now, just think about that. Think of all that he would have witnessed in those years, right? The invention of the car, invention of the airplane, atomic weapons, man on the moon, computers, cell phones. And he'd still have 4 more years to live. And we'd say, boy, that's a long life. But in the context of biblical history and in the context of human history, that's a drop in a bucket. And as far as eternity is concerned, it's a blink of the eye. So life is brief. Life is very brief. And when we consider that, yet it is in this brief time of life that we spend on earth, that our eternal destinies are set. You see, everybody lives forever. The place is where. And that destiny is determined in that short period of life that we're on earth. Now, how many years we live? And again, we have to make that decision about a certain Christmas gift, if you will, that if we're going to accept this gift, that is at the core of the holiday we call Christmas. Are we going to accept or reject that gift? A gift that has at the core, at its core, the real meaning of Christmas tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gift of God. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul writes, thanks to God, be to God for this, for his indescribable gift. Indescribable gift. And he's referring to the salvation that one has and the spiritual riches that one has in Christ. And he calls it an indescribable gift. A gift that's really, you can't describe completely in human language. It's indescribable. And so we're going to look this morning at a genealogy at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now, the record means an account. That's what that word means in Hebrew, an account of the genealogy. And that word genealogy in English is Genesis, which means the source of or origin. And ology means the study of in English. So the idea is that this is a study of the source of the Messiah. Now, we know in genealogies in America, we look at genealogies. You know, there's those different companies now that will help you find your genealogy and so forth. And the idea is that it's a history, it's a study of the history or origin of families. And so families can trace back. You can trace yourself down through your father and mother to your grandmother, to great-grandfather and great-grandfather and great-grandmother and great-grandmother, and you can just trace yourself back to your origins or to your roots. And do you know that if they kept extensive genealogies since the time of the flood, if they had kept them so extensively that each one of us in this room could trace ourselves back to one of the sons of Noah? One of the sons of Noah after the flood. He had three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And so everybody comes from one of those three sons. Japheth, most of the European families and a lot of the Asian families that have their origins in Asia came from Japheth. Ham, a lot of the Arabic countries and so forth, some of the African countries coming from Ham. And then Shem, some of the Arab tribes, as well as the Jews and so forth, came from the Shem. But from those three sons, the whole world was populated again after the flood over time. And so you have that genealogy. And now this particular genealogy, though, that's here in Matthew 1, is of Jesus the Messiah, it says right there. Or if you have the New King James Version, it says Jesus the Christ, I believe. And so the idea is the Messiah, meaning the same thing, the Christ, the anointed one. And Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua in the Old Testament. And that name means saves, that Yahweh saves, Jehovah, Yeshua, Joshua, God saves. So this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah or the Christ. And the name Jesus was the name that Joseph, his father, his foster father on earth, was to give him. The angel told Joseph that. If you look at verse 21 of this first chapter, it says, the angel had said to Joseph, she, meaning Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. And so his name was to be Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one. Set apart for God. That's what anointed means. Set apart for him. And so Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ. Now, this Christmas genealogy can tell us four things that we'll look at this morning. Who the Jews are, who Jesus is, who we are, and what Christmas gifts the Lord has given us. Four things. A lot in a genealogy, right? Tells us who the Jews are. For the Jewish nation, the Old Testament genealogies were vital. They were vital parts of that nation's history. And they had a very practical purpose. They don't seem to hold a practical purpose for us, but they did for the Jews. They were vitally important for various reasons. One was land inheritance or land ownership. The nation of Israel was divided into 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes were given certain parcels of land when they went into the promised land. And if you were going to try to declare ownership of land, you had to prove that you were from a certain tribe and a certain family of that tribe, and that would determine where your land was. And they could verify whether that was your land or not based on what tribe you came from. And land was, of course, very important. And so that was vitally important for them, for land inheritance. Also, someone who was claiming to be a priest or someone who was claiming that they could work in the temple or in the tabernacle had to prove that they were from the priestly tribe, which was the tribe of Levi. So someone had to prove themselves to be from the tribe of Levi to claim to be a priest. Also, and this is vitally important, is that it was the way by which the Israelites could discern who the Messiah would be, one of the ways. Because God had prophesied that the Messiah would come through a particular tribe, the tribe of Judah. And this is the prophecy from Genesis 49:10. The scepter, meaning the rule, the kingship, shall not depart from Judah. That would be the kingly tribe. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. And so the rule, the kingly tribe would be Judah, and the ultimate king that would rule and reign on earth would be the Messiah. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what they were waiting for. And they were told by God through the scriptures that that Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. So that was vitally important. Genealogies also were pointing to the Jews as the group of people God chose by his grace. He chose him by his grace, and they would be the ones to whom he would reveal himself and his plan of salvation and redemption to the rest of the world. So genealogies point to the Jews as that group. Now, here's something that many people don't realize, and this is important to understand the real meaning of the genealogies. Abraham, when God, who is called the father of the Jews, right, the father of faith, he was not a Jew when God called him. He was a pagan. He was a Gentile. He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, where Babylon would eventually be built. And he was a rich man, and it tells us in Joshua chapter 24 that he and his fathers worshipped the pagan gods. And one day God called him. God spoke to him and said, Abraham, I want to send you to a land that you do not know. And I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so Abraham believed that that was the true God speaking to him. And he went to a land sight unseen. And what is faith? Faith is the substance of things not seen. And he responded in faith. And when he crossed the Euphrates River to go to this land that we know as the land of Canaan or the land of promise, he went to live in that area. And when he was living in that area, It tells us in Genesis chapter 14 that he was referred to by one of the people that lived in that land as a Hebrew. Now, the word Hebrew means to cross over. And what they were saying was, that's Abram, the guy who crossed over the Euphrates to come here. That's how they identified him. That's what Hebrew means, the original meaning of Hebrew. And so he goes to the land of promise. And he will have a son. He believes God, that God told him that he would have an only begotten son by his wife, Sarah. Abraham believed it. Sarah was beyond her childbearing years. And God fulfilled the promise, and Isaac was born. Isaac was born. And then Isaac would have two sons. And one of the sons' names was Jacob. And the promise of God to Abraham would go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And Jacob would have 12 sons. And they would be the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Jacob was a deceptive man. He robbed the blessing from his brother Esau. And Jacob means heel catcher or deceiver, if you will. So he was a deceptive man. And he would one day, it tells us in Genesis chapter 32, have a wrestling match with the Lord, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And it's described as a physical wrestling match. And the idea is he's wrestling with the Lord all night. And he in the morning, the Lord's going to leave him. And he said, I'm not going to let you go until you give me a blessing. And the Lord said to him, what's your name? Now, why the Lord asked him that question was because when his father, Isaac, had asked Jacob what his name was, Isaac was losing his eyesight, and he was going to bless his sons. He wanted to bless Esau. And Esau wasn't around. So Isaac, under the advice of his mother, Jacob, under the advice of his mother, Rebekah, dresses himself up like Esau. Esau was a hairy guy. And he put animal skins on his arms and on his neck. And he goes in and asks for the blessing. Isaac can't really see. And he says to his father, I'm here for my blessing. And his father says, well, who are you? He goes, you feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. And he says, I'm Esau. And the father gives him the blessing. So now he's wrestling with God years later, the Lord, and the Lord asks him his name. What's your name, if you want a blessing? And he goes, Jacob, I'm a deceiver. And it tells us that he walked away, Jacob walked away from that wrestling match, and his hip was out of joint. He was broken, in other words. But the Lord changed his name. He said, you'll no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. And that's where the name Israelite came from. So the nation goes on for years, and eventually they're disobedient to the Lord, and God takes them out of their land. And the last tribe to be taken out of the land is the tribe of Judah, and they're taken over to Babylon. And after 70 years, God allows them to come back. And the Israelites that come back are from the tribe of Judah. And that's where the name Jew comes from. And Paul will write in Romans chapter 2, years later, verses 28 and 29. He writes, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And circumcision is not that which is of the flesh. That was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But he wrote, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, not of the flesh. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And what he's saying is that the true Jew is whoever believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Whoever has been born and has a new heart. You see, the true Jewish race is a race of faith. Yes, it became a race. But remember the beginning. Abraham was not a Jew. He was a pagan. That name Jew came from the idea of God, of people of faith. So when Jesus is walking the earth, he has this argument with the religious leaders, and they think he's of the devil. And Jesus says, no, you're of your father, the devil. Boy, that's quite two different opinions, isn't it? And he's talking to Jews. He says, you're of your father, the devil. He said, and they said, no, we're of our father, Abraham. And Jesus said, no, if you knew Abraham, you'd know me. You'd know who I am. You see, the genealogy of Jesus Christ is not a genealogy primarily of a race of people. It's a genealogy of faith. Faith and trust in the Lord. The origins of faith, if you will. And so, there's both a physical genealogy here that traces a race of people, but there's also a spiritual genealogy here. A spiritual genealogy. That's who the Jews are. That's who the Jews are. But there's a faithful remnant who are true Jews. See? Those who recognize Jesus Christ for who he is. Now, the genealogies also tell us who Jesus is. This genealogy in Matthew, which the Spirit inspired Matthew to write out, lines up with the main theme of the Gospel of Matthew, and that is to present Jesus as the King of the Jews. And what you have here in front of you in Matthew chapter 1 is what they call a descending line genealogy that is demonstrating in writing here that Jesus qualifies legally to be the Messiah. And in being legally the Messiah, that means he had the right to inherit the throne of Israel. Now, the legal line to the throne had to go through the father. And Joseph was his foster father. And so they trace this descending genealogy starts here with Abraham, as you see in verse 1. It says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then what Matthew does under the inspiration of the Spirit is trace that line all the way through King David and all the way up to Joseph, who was a descendant of the tribe of Judah, and to Christ. Thus, proving the legal line that Jesus had the legal authority to sit on the throne of Israel. He was God's, the tribe of Judah was God's chosen tribe or kingly tribe. Now, if you flip over to chapter 3 of Luke, you see another genealogy there beginning in verse 23. Now, the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 to 38, is an ascending line of genealogy. Notice how it begins. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, as was supposed. And the idea is that Joseph was his foster father, right? So, and then what it does is it traces the line all the way back through David to Abraham and eventually even back to Adam. And what this genealogy follows is the proper bloodline. Anyone claiming to the throne of David would have to be of the line of David and the bloodline of David. And this bloodline is coming through Mary. And so if the idea is that these two genealogies are in the scriptures to show that Jesus was legally qualified to the throne of Israel, that's the Matthew genealogy, and the Luke genealogy, that racially or by bloodline through Mary, he was qualified to the throne of Israel. Now, it's interesting that Mary's genealogy, this one of Jesus through Mary, goes all the way back to Adam, all the way back to the garden. And the idea there is that Jesus is rightfully the king, not just of the Jews, but of all people. is rightfully the king of all. You see, Jesus lines up genealogically to be the Messiah. And these two genealogies point that out. Now, that alone doesn't prove that he's the Messiah. There were other Jews in Jesus' day that could say, hey, my line follows these genealogies too, right? That is why there's a divine genealogy needed. And that's the one in verses 18 to 25. This, let's take it back in Matthew, verse chapter 18, verse 25. Let's just take a look at that in Matthew chapter 1. And it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be child by the Holy Spirit. She wasn't by child from Joseph. She wasn't with child by Joseph. She was by child by the Holy Spirit. Now that's vitally important because Jesus is eternal. He always existed. He didn't have a beginning like you and I had when our father's sperm met our mother's egg. We had a beginning. Jesus didn't have that type of beginning. Conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary. And the idea being that he's fully man, the bloodline of Mary, but he's fully God. God is his father. He didn't have a beginning. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, you can imagine Joseph, right? Mary's pregnant, and he's going, what's going on? And, you know, Mary might have said to him, I was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he's like, yeah, right. Can you imagine other people hearing that? And so Joseph has a hard time believing that. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Verse 19, it says, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, he was a gracious man. In those days, if a woman committed adultery in the Jewish custom, she could have been stoned. He wants to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And he's leaving that thought of Joseph had that my wife committed adultery, my betrothed wife had committed adultery. And she will bear a son, the angel said, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so the angel reveals that to him. Verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So until she gave birth to Jesus, she remained a virgin. Now, she would have other children naturally after, in a natural way, after Jesus was born. But Jesus was a special birth. No beginning. Fully God, but fully man, bloodline. And now that's the genealogy that proves that he's the Messiah, beyond the shadow of a doubt. And so Jesus' name, again, means Yahweh saves, and Christ, the anointed one. Now, it's interesting that neither of those genealogies point out that Joseph is the father of Jesus. The idea is that he's the foster father. Now, Jesus Christ, the interesting thing is that Jesus Christ is the last verifiable claimant to the throne of David, and therefore to the messianic line. Do you know if a Jew today claimed to be the Messiah, a Jew in Israel today claimed to be the Messiah, that he could not prove it genealogically? There's no Jew today that can trace themselves to any of the 12 tribes of Israel, let alone to the tribe of Judah, which the Messiah would have to come from. That's because in 70 AD, the Romans burnt the temple and all the genealogical records were destroyed. I don't think that's coincidental. Those records aren't needed anymore because the Messiah has come. Jesus is the only one by these two genealogies that could point out that he is the rightful king, the rightful Messiah to come. Now, what does that demonstrate to us? What is the importance of that? It points out that God was doing something different than people expected. Now, the inclusion of this is that the idea is that God is doing something different. A Jewish person accepting someone as Messiah today would have to do it on blind faith. No substance to the faith. Jesus is the only one alive who can make this claim. So these genealogies tell us who the Jews are, who Jesus is, and now thirdly, it tells us who we are. Now I'm going to read through this genealogy, all right? So you can check out if I mispronounce any names. And maybe for some of you, it's been the first time you've been completely through one. But I'm going to just read through the names, and then I want to make a few comments. Okay, so verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. And Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. And Achim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. And that references Mary by Jesus who was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, I want to make a comment. That is a very, 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 very dysfunctional family. We have listed here a dysfunctional family that has been infiltrated by the grace of God. There's only one person in there that is not dysfunctional, and that's Jesus. All the sins and dysfunctions of man can be found among those people. Everything from incest, rape, adultery, to mass murder is represented in those names. Now, every one of them in that list, including Mary, needed Jesus as the Messiah. Mary will refer to Jesus as her Savior in Luke chapter 1, verse 47. The Lord's association with them demonstrates his grace. You see, he came to overcome the failures of man, the sin of man. You see, you and I, we can't choose our genealogy. Jesus could. He chose to be in that genealogy. He came and ministered in a way that the religious people of the day would never have considered how he would do that. And what I want to point out in this genealogy for our study this morning is an unusual inclusion in this genealogy of four women, not Mary, four other women in this genealogy. And this inclusion in this genealogy declares so much that many of the self-righteous Jews missed. Now, the inclusion of these names and what it means should produce in you and I, and as it should have produced in the Jews back then, humility, gratefulness to God, and cause us to extend grace to others. It demonstrates that God was doing something different. You see, their attitude and way of thinking was wrong. And this genealogy should have struck at their pride and self-righteousness. Religious pride and self-righteousness. And I want to point out what was the cultural attitude among most Jewish men, most religious Jewish men, towards women in that day. This is not God's view of women. In fact, Scripture elevates women. This was the cultural Jewish view towards women, even among the religious men. And not just the Jewish culture, many of the other cultures around that time. Now, first of all, their attitude towards Gentiles was this. Gentiles were only good for keeping the fires of hell going. They looked down on Gentiles. One of the prayers among many of the men was this: God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. That was an attitude. There was an arrogance. There was a self-righteousness. There was a pride. And man, when they would see this in Matthew's genealogy in the years following Christ's resurrection and ascension, they would have been, what? Women's name in a genealogy? That just doesn't happen. But God was wanting to get their attention. You see, God's kingdom was different from what the Jews were expecting. What would Paul write? He would write to the Galatians years later, after Jesus' resurrection. He wrote this to both Jews and Gentiles. He wrote, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." And he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Remember, when God called Abraham, he wasn't a Jew. And Jesus saying, there's no distinction for you that are in Christ, for you that are in me. Paul is writing that. The name of these four women and their stories would strike at the inadequacy of what many Jews trusted in, where they had put their trust. It made them think that they were self-righteous in the Lord's eyes, this confidence they had, this trust they had in other things than God. And so one of the things that they were very proud of was their male responsibility and their family responsibility. So God inspires Matthew to put a woman's name in the genealogy. You find it there in verse 3, and her name is Tamar. God says they think they've got it all together. Put Tamar's name in there. They're proud of their history. Put Tamar. Tamar's story is a sordid story. Judah, from whom would come the kingly line, had three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And Er was married to a Gentile woman. Not only is she a woman, she's a Gentile woman in the genealogy. And Judah's son Er married this Gentile woman, which he wasn't supposed to do in the first place. And he was a wicked man, and God judged him and killed him. He died. Onan, being the next brother in line, was supposed to take her as his wife to have children by her so that the family line could continue and the land inheritance could continue, because she didn't have children by the first brother. But Onan practiced a certain type of birth control. God judged him, and he died. So now Shelah is the one remaining son left of Judah, and he was expected now to father children by Tamar. And Judah is saying, well, you know, let him grow up a little bit, and then I'll give him to you as your husband. Well, time passed and time passed and time passed, and Judah didn't keep his promise. So Tamar took things into her own hands. And she knew the way that Judah traveled each day to the market where he would trade cattle and so forth. And so she dressed herself up like a prostitute on the road. And Judah came along and he wanted her services. And she's dressed up like a prostitute. And she says, well, what will you give me? He, of course, doesn't recognize her. And he says, I'll give you a goat, but I don't have it with me now. He says, well, how do I know you'll keep your pledge? Why don't you give me your bracelet, your staff, and your ring? And so he does that. And so he has relations with her, and he goes on his way. Ah, Judah, the great forefather. And so he gets back home and he sends a servant to go give Tamar the goat. But she's not on the road anymore. And he looks for her. The servant comes back and says, I couldn't find her. So she said, ah, well, let her keep that stuff. If we keep searching out, it'll become an embarrassment to us. And so let her keep it, you know. Well, 3 months later, Tamar shows up pregnant. And the town people say, Tamar's pregnant by harlotry. And they go to Judah, and he's furious. She should be stoned. Bring her out here. And guess where she comes walking out? A staff, ring, and a bracelet. Judah says, she's more righteous than I. I didn't keep my promise to her. And so God is saying to the Jews, you're going to trust in your male superiority and your sense of family responsibility. Let's put Tamar in the genealogy. Is that what you're really going to trust? And Tamar is put in there. So we go on, and then, you know, the Jews also prided themselves in their sexual purity. And God said, well, let's put Rahab in there. Verse 5. Now, Rahab, unlike Tamar, was a professional prostitute, Gentile as well. And she lived in Jericho. And God was going to judge Jericho and send the Israelite army against them. And Joshua sent in 2 spies. Now, she had heard of the great things that the God of Israel was doing. Rahab had. So the spies came in, and then the leaders of Jericho found out that there were Israelite spies in the city, and Rahab helped to hide them. Now, what Rahab was doing was expressing faith in the God of Israel, the little that she knew of him. And Rahab said to the spies before they left, remember me when the attack comes. And they gave her a scarlet thread to hang out her window. She lived on the walls of Jericho. There were little houses built into the walls. And that they said, when we see that red ribbon, isn't that interesting? The color of blood, covered in blood. Isn't that interesting? And so her life was spared. And so she is put in the genealogy, Rahab, the professional prostitute. That would have freaked them out. She trusted in the God of Israel with her limited knowledge. Okay, so the Jews are trusting in their sexual purity. Let's put Rahab in the genealogy. Now, the interesting thing is, is that God's grace not only spared her life, but just like with Tamar, she would come into the Messiah's genealogy. God spared her life, but also brought her into the messianic line. She became the mother of Boaz, who would marry a woman named Ruth. And Boaz would be David, the great king of Israel's great-grandfather. Great-grandfather. Another Gentile woman, Rahab, in the line. A third Gentile woman, Ruth. Look at verse 5. They were proud of their racial purity. And so God says, well, let's put Ruth in the line. Ruth was a Moabite, a Gentile woman. And Moabites weren't allowed to go into near the temple or to the place of worship when it was built. The Moabites were descendants, now get this, of Lot's ancestral relationship with his older daughter. The whole Moabite race came from that relationship. And Ruth was of that line. And they were perpetual enemies of Israel. But Ruth married a Jewish man, Naomi's, one of Naomi's sons. And through her relationship with Naomi, came to know the God of Israel and put her trust in the God of Israel. A Moabite, banned from the temple. And she would also come into the messianic line. And she would eventually become the grandmother of the great king of Israel, the grandmother of the great king of Israel, David. David's grandma, a Moabite, a Gentile. So they're proud of their racial purity. Let's put Ruth in there. Well, we're not done yet. There's a fourth one. They took pride and trusted in their great King David. Man, King David, we need another king like David. And he was a great king. And he was a godly man. But not perfect. Not the one to trust. And so God puts this in. And in the original, I know if you have the New King James Version in verse 6, some versions name her, but the original language says this in verse 6. If you look at verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1 there, it says, David was the father of Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, some translations name the woman, and her name is Bathsheba. Her name is Bathsheba. And we know the story of Bathsheba. David saw her bathing one day. She was the wife of another man, one of David's faithful soldiers. And David calls her up to his place and he has sex with her. And not only that, he sets up her husband to be killed. Basically murders the husband. The two big ones, adultery and murder. The child dies after birth, and then he will marry Bathsheba, and then they will have a child of their own, and that child is Solomon. So the Jews are proud in their great history and their great King David. Well, let's put Bathsheba in the genealogy. And she's a Jewish woman, but she is part of this line, a woman who committed adultery with the great king of Israel. And by God's grace, these women are in the genealogy, and these women become strong believers in the Lord. And they're put in the genealogy. You see, what the Lord was doing was shaking them out of their religious and cultural complacency and their expectations, and pointing out that their trust and their hope had to be in him. And that they were putting their trust in the wrong places. The inclusion of these women's names should impact our lives as well. It should strike at our pride, our misplaced trust, our cultural Christianity, that can produce in us a false sense of security. I had someone say to me a couple of weeks ago, you know, I've always been a Baptist and I'll die a Baptist. And some people feel that way about their denominations. There's Presbyterians that feel that way, and Catholics that feel that way, and Calvary Chapelites that feel that way, and maybe some Fellowship Chapelites. The church doesn't save anybody. And we can become complacent. We can say to ourselves, I serve this way, I go to Bible studies, I pray daily. But that doesn't save us either. Where is our trust being placed? This genealogy should make us really think about that. I give to the poor. I'm of Christian heritage. I'm an American. You see, we can do the same things that the Jews did. Place our trust in the wrong things. You see, when we put our trust in Christ, he frees us from the bondage of unforgiveness. And we see forgiveness is what holds this dysfunctional family together. This dysfunctional family. This dysfunctional family. It's forgiveness that holds it together. It's the grace of God that holds it together. It causes us to realize that our genealogies tell us who and what we are, and that we come from sinners and sinners come from us. The inclusion of one name in this genealogy makes all the difference. When we accept Christ into our lives, he saves us by his grace, and we're made eternally functional in his glory. We're new creatures in Christ, Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You and I can't choose our genealogy, but he chooses to come into our genealogy. When we trust Christ as Savior, we are brought into his genealogy, that eternal genealogy, that genealogy of faith. Now, I want to close this morning's sermon. I want us to focus on Christmas for a moment. This is the Christmas genealogy. And it all points to the cross. It all points to what Jesus did for us on the cross, and that he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, and that in him we have eternal life. The gifts of Christmas to the world from God, Jesus is the gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And these gifts, I just want to mention a few of the gifts that come out of that. And these gifts that I'm going to mention, they're not exhaustive. There's a whole lot more. I'm just going to point out four that I felt the Lord was laying on my heart for us to remember. And one of the gifts is redemption and salvation. One of the gifts of God's grace is his redemption and his salvation. Look what it tells us in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That Jesus died on the cross for you and I. He shed his blood, and that blood redeems us, buys us back from the wages of sin, which is death. He paid that price for us, that we might have eternal life. It's something important for us to remember at Christmas. Redemption, his redemption. Also salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Redemption and salvation is a gift of God. It's by his grace. Notice again, for grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Those people in that genealogy did not deserve Jesus to be in their genealogy. They did not deserve salvation, but it's by God's grace. You and I don't deserve it. It's a free gift. Unmerited favor, that's what grace means. None of us earned it. It's a gift. He offers that gift to everybody. And it's a gift of what Christmas really means. The other one is, let's see, forgiveness, the gift of forgiveness. He's given us that gift of forgiveness. Think about this, guys. When we've trusted Christ as our Savior, as far as the East is from the West, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As far as the East is from the West, you can't get any further than that. If you go East to West, you keep traveling West. In other words, God has removed His sin, our sin from us. What a great gift that is. He forgets about them. He forgets about them. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that every day we can have a new beginning. When we sin and we are sincere and we confess to Him and we repent to Him and we're sorry for our sin, He says you're forgiven. You have a new beginning. How much does this dysfunctional family need that? How much does that dysfunctional family need that? We have that forgiveness. The third gift, the Holy Spirit. Think about this. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came to live within us. We have the presence of God dwelling in us. He's the one that keeps us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that guides us. He's the one that gives us wisdom. He's the one that causes worship to come from our heart and from prayer to come from our heart. He's the one that opens up the Scriptures to us. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And the last gift I'm going to mention is this one, and I think it's something that many of us struggle with, and the Lord would not have us struggle with it, and that is condemnation. There's no condemnation. It tells us in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, many of us can start to think, man, I really screwed up. I've really sinned. I've really messed up my life. God can never use me again. Well, think of King David. Think of Tamar. Think of Rahab. Think of Bathsheba. Think about those people in that list. Everything from mass murder to incest is in there. And God, by His grace, put them in His genealogy, and He used them. Never say to yourself that God can never use me again. Never say that to yourself. He's saying to you, you're forgiven. You have my grace. I want to use you. Move on from here. Go on from here. You see, this is what Paul's writing about. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Paul's saying, I'm forgetting in the past. I'm reaching forward to Christ. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He gives us forgiveness so that we don't live in condemnation. It's the enemy that's saying to you, God can't use you. You've messed up for the last time. God's done with you. How could God love you? That's not Jesus. He's not saying that. He's saying, finish strong. Embrace my forgiveness. Run hard to the finish. Forget what lies behind. Press on to what lies ahead. I want to use you. And we need to encourage each other that way. We don't want to cooperate with the enemy and say, be downing somebody and say, well, you know. That's the enemy's influence. God has poured out abundant grace on us, which that genealogy shows. We're to extend that grace to others. Unmerited favor to others. I want to close with this thought. This is a study that was done. It was called the Auschwitz Study. This author writes this. He said, 5 or 6 days ago, I read a most intriguing article. A major news magazine stated that psychologists are studying the victims of the Holocaust, those who survived places like Auschwitz and Treblinka. They are finding that 40% of the survivors who have adjusted well and have gone on successfully in their lives versus 60% who are struggling to this day, 40 years later, so this was a while ago, it was in the 1980s, this study, later share one common denominator, which has set the world of psychology topsy-turvy. That is that the 40% who adjusted well do not, when asleep, dream about their past experiences. They don't. Until this study, the traditional rap in psychology had been, if you want to get over your hurts, dwell on, relive, and work out the past. That was the psychological approach. But now, because of what they are calling the Auschwitz studies, even psychologists are finding that the people who are still working through the horrors of the Holocaust are not doing well. Those who are healing are those who have been able to say, that's a closed chapter in my life. That was then. This is now. I'm going on. That's what that's saying. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Forget the past. Move on to the future. That's one of the great gifts of Christmas. Let's close there.